I want you to turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India, once wrote this sentence that I'm going to read to you. When I read it this week, I thought, boy, what a marvelous way to set the stage for what I believe God wants to say to us. Here's what he said. I'm quoting now. He said, "If a letter were sent to that most influential person called circumstances, most of us could end it by saying, 'I am, sir, your most obedient servant.'" Did you get that? Want to hear it one more time? If a letter were sent to that most influential person called circumstances, most of us could end it by saying, "I am, sir, your most obedient servant." Now what we find here this morning in our passage in Philippians is a man who viewed circumstances differently than the kind of man we just read about in E. Stanley Jones' quote. What we find here is a man who was not the servant of circumstances, but a man who was the servant of a sovereign God who controlled circumstances. Here we find the example of a man who had taken what the Word of God has to say about the things of life, and who had believed it, and who had let it then transform the way he looked at life and the way he lived life. A man who had what I have entitled a godly view of circumstances as opposed to a human view. And what an inspiration this has been as I've studied this week. This has just been a fantastic passage as I've dug into it and allowed God to minister to my heart. And the reason I suppose a passage like this means so much to me is because I live in the same real world you do, see. My family gets sick, my finances get tight, my car breaks, my washing machine goes on the blink. My hopes get disappointed. My children aren't perfect. My job doesn't always go smooth. I know you wouldn't believe that, but it's true. Now, if you don't have those kinds of problems, then I really am excited for you. And we'll even excuse you this morning, right now. I'm serious. And we'll let you go out and get a cup of coffee and maybe drop back by in about 45 minutes and the rest of your family will be ready. Because what I'm going to say to you this morning, if you don't have a whole lot of problems, it's just not going to make much of an effect. So you don't really need it. But friends, I want to tell you something. For those of us who have problems, stick around. All right? Because God is going to say something to us this morning that if we will believe what he has to say, if we will believe him, we'll revolutionize the way you live. I know that sounds like a big promise, but it's not a big one. It's a true one. If you'll listen to what God has to say this morning and let your heart embrace it. Okay? Now, Romans 15, verse 4 says that the purpose of the Scripture is to do three things. It's to teach us, it's to encourage us, and it's to give us hope. Isn't that exciting? And I hope you came here this morning with a sense of expectancy. Expecting God to meet with you. Expecting God to instruct you from His Word, and expecting God to give you hope. Because that's what God wants to do this morning. He wants to give us all hope. That's why He wrote the Bible. Is to give us encouragement and hope. And God's going to do that this morning. That's the good news. We want to look at Paul and let through Paul's writing and his example, God do that very thing to our lives. And I have a very simple outline for you this morning. Number one, what were Paul's circumstances? Paul talks about his circumstances. We want to talk about what they were. Number two, how did Paul view his circumstances? How did he look at them? And then number three, we want to make some application to our own lives. Not very complicated, but I promise you, if you'll open your heart and allow God to minister this morning, He is going to really lift you up. Okay? Let's look. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. What were Paul's circumstances? Well, he starts off by saying, "But I want you to know, brethren, something about the things that have happened to me. I want to tell you something that you need to know about my circumstances, brethren." Now, just what were these circumstances that Paul was in? Well, if we go back and we look, we found that he had been in Philippi back in Acts 20. He had solidified the collection that he was taking up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he had set out from Philippi to go to Jerusalem and deliver this collection that the Gentiles had taken up. He had arrived at Jerusalem, and within a week of getting there, he had set off a riot in the temple. The Jews mobbed him, and the Romans arrested him, because otherwise the Jews would have killed him. And so the Romans arrested him. Hopefully, at least at first, it just looked like a little bit of just a minor misdemeanor arrest. But then the Jews formed a plot to kill him and said they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed him. And so when this became known to the Roman authorities, they had to sneak him out of town at night under heavy guard, and they took him up the coast to the north to a place called Caesarea, the Roman provincial capital of the area. And there he was in Caesarea for 2 years, languishing in jail. It says that the Roman governor expected Paul to give him a bribe, so he was holding him till he could get his bribe before he let him loose. And Paul didn't give him a bribe, and so for 2 years, he just rotted in prison. And then when Paul could see that there was going to be no hope of ever getting out of prison, he did what every Roman citizen had the right to do. He appealed his case to Caesar. He asked to have his case sent directly to Caesar himself in Rome. Well, the governor, King Agrippa at the time, was happy to get rid of Paul. Paul was a nuisance, a headache. He stirred up the Jews. This was a good way to pass the buck. So he said, that's a great idea. He put him on a ship, and he sent him to Rome. Well, you remember, he got partway to Rome. There's a big shipwreck. They almost lost their lives. They were marooned on a little island of Melita in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea for 3 months before they could get another ship. And finally, they arrived at Rome. 61 A.D., Paul and his friends got to Rome to await trial before Emperor Nero. And if you read Acts chapter 28, you find that Paul had spent 2 more years in jail in Rome, 2 more years in confinement, and his case still had not been decided. And so when he wrote these Philippians, this letter, he was in chains in Rome. He'd been in chains for almost 5 years, or possibly more, and he still didn't know for sure when he was going to get out. Now, we look at something like that, and we find ourselves thinking, boy, this sounds like a not a good situation. I mean, look at this. Here's Paul, been out of action for 5 years. No missionary trips, no new churches, no great triumphs for the gospel. This was the man who had said, I want to take the gospel to Spain. And in 5 years, he hadn't been able to cross the street by himself. Looked like Paul had been benched, doesn't it? Looks like Satan, who was always trying to hinder the ministry of this man, had finally won. He had bottled this man up for 5 years and still had him bottled up. And it looked like the gospel had been stymied. It looked like the gospel had been short-circuited. And so after praying for these believers, Paul sets off immediately to tell them about his circumstances because they had gotten discouraged. They had begun to wonder if maybe the gospel had suffered some sort of very serious setback. And so Paul writes and says, brethren, I want you to know the true scoop about my circumstances. I don't want you fretting. I don't want you upset. But I want to tell you that God has been in my circumstances all the time. And I want to show you how, and I want you to see that. And by seeing that, I want you to learn, my dear friends, to see God in your circumstances. I think of Paul. I don't know what kind of impression you have of the Apostle Paul. I mean, whether he is a choleric or a melancholic or whatever the other two are. I look at Paul kind of as a go-getter, Mr. Go-getter, Mr. Make Things Happen. Do you see Paul that way? I see Paul as the kind of guy who said, I want to preach the gospel everywhere that the name of Christ has not been named. I see this guy as a guy who is a hard driver for Christ. And now he's been cooped up for 5 years. He's been prohibited from going anywhere. I mean, that would be enough to frustrate most people, wouldn't you think? I mean, most of us go bananas if we get behind somebody on the beltway who's going 55. And we're, right? That's true. With a lady the other day who said, well, I used to be that way, and now I just drive 65 like everybody else does. It's true. You get on the beltway and drive 55, and your life's in danger. Or you go to the doctor's office, and he's 15 minutes late getting to you. And we're sitting there, we're going crazy. I got things to do, right? All right? Well, here is, if I could put it this way, Mr. Speedy Gonzalez of the gospel. Cooped up for half a decade. Mr. Make It Happen. Who'd been rotting in chains and confinement for 5 years. Now, you would think if you were ever going to get depressed, this would be the time to get depressed. And he still didn't know when he was going to get out. It's just been 5 years up to this point. And the amazing thing here that I see is that instead of Paul wanting the Philippians to write and comfort him, he's the guy that's locked up. He's writing to comfort the Philippians, and they're free. Isn't that amazing? The guy who's locked up is writing to console the people who aren't locked up. He said to the Ephesians in the same time frame, he said, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart over my tribulations." I don't want you all getting upset. See, Paul didn't feel sorry for himself. Paul didn't need any comfort about his circumstances. Most of us would have been depressed. I mean, really depressed if we'd have been locked up like this. Paul wasn't depressed. Paul was ecstatic. He was thrilled. He was excited about his circumstances because he was able to see his circumstances from a biblical point of view. He had a perspective on his circumstances that transformed them and that transcended them. And he didn't need any consolation. He was writing the other people to console them. Now, what was it that Paul had in terms of looking at his circumstances that made him able to respond like this? I want you to see that. Paul, second of all this morning, his view of his circumstances, here's how Paul saw his circumstances. He saw A, that God was in control, and B, that God was using his circumstances to glorify Christ. God was using his circumstances to glorify Christ. And see, both of those are important. A lot of us will sit around and recognize that God's in control, but we don't go the extra step to see that God is actively using our circumstances to glorify the Lord. I don't care how bad they look. So we acknowledge, oh yes, I know God's in control, but we still walk around depressed because we haven't gone the extra mile of saying, and God is using even the things that look like adversity right now. Even the things that look like setbacks, God's still using them. Now watch. Paul tells these people, he says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." That word "actually" there is such an important word. Now, if you have the New American Standard, it will translate that with that they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And this Greek word "malon" could mean greater, but that's not what it means here. The King James got this one right. It means rather, instead, on the contrary. And what Paul is saying here is, you all are worried that my circumstances have caused the gospel's progress to stop. But he says, to the contrary, actually, truly, instead of what you think, my circumstances have worked out for the progress of the gospel. The Greek word here that he uses for progress is a word that was used of the action of a corps of engineers in advance of an army. A corps of engineers in these days would go in front of the army and they'd clear a path. They'd cut down trees, they would take away underbrush, they'd clear obstacles, they'd build bridges, so that when the army got there, the army could march through unhindered. They'd just clear a path. And what Paul is saying is that my circumstances have been to the gospel the way the engineers are to the army. That my circumstances have moved out in front and have cleared an open path for the gospel to go forward. And instead of my seeing my circumstances as something that have hindered the gospel, Paul says my circumstances have been like a machete that have just wiped out everything that would stand in the gospel's way. That's exciting. Instead of closing doors, Paul says, my circumstances have actually opened doors that could never have been opened otherwise. Now you might say, well, how could that be? I mean, how could being in jail for 5 years open up circumstances for anybody, and certainly circumstances that, I mean, if he'd have been out and doing his missions trips and starting new churches and going to Spain and traveling around preaching, what door could possibly have been opened by being in jail for 5 years that couldn't have been opened traveling around like that? Oh, listen, I want to show you something. That's the point. Paul says there are some doors that I could have preached for 25 years, and I never would have got these open doors except for having been in prison. Want to see what they were? There were two of them. Watch. First door, verse 13. so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul says, the first thing that my circumstances have done that could never have been done any other way is they have given me an open door into the very elite of Rome, into the very top echelons of the Roman Empire. My circumstances have given me a door for Christ right into them. Now, when you were under this kind of an appeal to Caesar, you'd arrive in Rome, and there were three levels of confinement that you could be put in. There was maximum security, where they'd throw you in a dungeon somewhere. There was minimum security, where you would just be on your own recognizance in Rome. And then there was medium security, where you could be in your own house, but you were always guarded. Now, it was medium security that Paul got. And he was allowed to be in his own house, not in a dungeon, but he had to be guarded night and day, every minute, while he was awaiting trial. And the guarding of Paul was entrusted to the Praetorian Guard. The New King James calls it the Palace Guard. I want to tell you a little bit about the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was Caesar's personal bodyguard. It was an elite corps of men that were hand-picked by the Caesar himself. And they were picked for valor, for strength, for courage, for leadership, for ruthlessness in battle. There were only 10,000 of them, which sounds like a lot, but not when you consider the size of the Roman army. It's very small. They all had to be of Italian birth. They served for 16 years, and they had tremendous privileges that nobody else in the army had. They had their own special quarters. They got double pay. This whole group was set up by Augustus Caesar. I guess he figured after what happened to Uncle Julius that maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to have a few friends around to protect him. And so he set this group up, the Praetorian Guard. And as I was thinking this week, this was an awesome group of guys. This was kind of like the Green Berets and the Secret Service and the A-Team all rolled up into one, all right? And they soon became the most powerful force in all of the Roman Empire. The person they wanted to be the emperor was the guy who got to be the emperor. I mean, who's going to stand up to 10,000 of these guys and tell them that you're not going to vote for their choice for emperor? In fact, in an interesting little trivia item, in 193 A.D., after the emperor Pertinax died, the Praetorian Guard took over the empire, and they auctioned it to the highest bidder. True, they held an auction. They called everybody in Rome to come, and the guy who paid the most got to be the emperor, and then they split the money. Who was going to tell them no? You going to tell them no? I'm not going to tell them no. Do anything they want. These guys were like, you know, Goliaths. They were big fellas and strong and ruthless. And so this Praetorian Guard finally was done away with by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, but during the time that they existed, they were the most powerful force in the entire Roman Empire, these elite troops. Now, these were the fellows who had the responsibility to guard Paul. And what they would do is they would be chained wrist to wrist. They used what the Greek words called a halousis. It was like handcuffs, except the chain was just a little bit longer. And one was always around Paul's wrist. And then they would rotate in guards for 4 or 6 hour shifts, and they would be chained to Paul, and they would just sit there, being chained to Paul. Now, I imagine this kind of guard duty was normally kind of boring. But somehow I cannot imagine being chained to Paul was boring. I mean, can you imagine you're an unsaved, Gentile, heathen Roman soldier, and you're chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? I mean, nobody else, just you and Paul, one-on-one. That's it. Now, I guarantee you, that by the time your 6 hour shift was over, you may not have believed the gospel, but friend, I guarantee you, you had heard the gospel, right? Think Paul would let somebody sit there chained to him for 6 hours and not talk to him about the Lord? To make it even more interesting, the Bible tells us that it tells us this in Acts 28, that Paul dwelt for 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, without hindrance. You see, while Paul was in Rome those 2 years, the believers would come in and he'd teach Bible studies. Unsaved people would come in, he'd lead them to Christ. He dictated all his letters to the churches while he's sitting there chained to some Praetorian guard. Every time he had to pray, he was guarded night and day. When were you going to pray that you weren't chained to some soldier? So when he got on his knees and poured out his heart to God, there was some soldier sitting there right next to him. I mean, how'd you like to be sitting there and here's this man of God just praying away, and he's going, and, oh, dear God, I pray for my dear friend Maximus here, sitting next to me chained up, a nice fella, but lost and going to hell. I mean, how'd you like that? And then when he gets through, he starts talking to you about your soul. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You can't get up and walk out. Listen, the Bible says, and the word of God began to spread through the barracks. That surprise you? That doesn't surprise me. Doesn't, over 2 years, boy, you got a lot of soldiers coming in sitting next to you. And if Paul shared Christ with every single one of them once, can you imagine how this thing began to move through the barracks of these troops? Until finally Paul says right here in verse 12 that the gospel became phaneros. The gospel became well known, public knowledge to the whole Praetorian Guard. The 10,000 troops of the Caesar, the most elite regiment that the world has ever known, began to be accosted and assaulted with the gospel because they had to come in and stay chained to Paul. And it began to spread. And before long, there began to be some believers in the Praetorian Guard. Not only that, Paul says, but he says, and to all the rest. What does he mean by that? He means all the rest of the Roman bureaucracy. He writes in the end of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and he says this. He says, all the saints in Rome greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's own advisors. Caesar's own family. Well, how in the world did they find out about Christ? Ah, friends, they got Paul sitting there in jail preaching the gospel to the elite troops and to every other bureaucrat that came across his path. Isn't that exciting? Now I want to tell you something. Paul could never have gotten that opportunity with the VIPs at Rome if he'd have just blown into town to have a crusade. Think they would have come to a crusade? Paul's in town. They didn't know who Paul was. Think the Praetorian Guard would have all gone down for a week of meetings? I got news for you, friends. It just wouldn't have happened. So instead of having a week of meetings that they need to come to, Paul instead sent the meeting to them. And they had to stay chained to a one-man revival. Right? That's an opportunity that never would have happened if it hadn't have been for Paul's circumstances. The VIPs of Rome herself. And not just the bureaucrats, but there was coming a time where Paul would stand before the Caesar himself, the ruler of the world, humanly speaking, and share Christ. All because of what looked like bad circumstances. Got another one for you, though. That's not the only way his circumstances had worked out to the progress of the gospel. But he also says in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident because of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, there was a church that was already there in Rome when Paul got there. He had already written them a letter years before. But we learn from reading that letter that this church was not in the best of condition. It didn't have any real leadership. It didn't have much structure. There was internal problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we also learn that this was not a very bold church. It was kind of a timid church. Remember, this was the church that Paul wrote and said, I am anxious to preach the gospel at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember that, Romans 1:16? Now, he wouldn't have said that to them unless they maybe were a little bit ashamed of the gospel, would he? So here we've got a little bit of a timid church. And so here to this little timid church, and we don't know why. Maybe they were scared of the authorities. Maybe they were just overwhelmed with the size of Rome and the debauchery that was there. I don't know why they were timid. But here to this timid church, Paul comes in chains, in jail, and starts being bold with the Praetorian Guard and bold with the advisors of Caesar and bold with the household of Caesar. And he does it, we already read, without hindrance. Nobody stops him. In fact, the people who were in Rome that believed in Christ and were timid, they began to see God work. Fruit begins to develop. People start getting saved. And they begin becoming bold and saying, well, look, if Paul's locked up in jail, and he's bold in jail with people who could turn to him and slice his head off at any second, and God's blessing, then what are we worried about? And they started to get bold. And so not only did the gospel start spreading through the barracks and through the bureaucracy, but the gospel started spreading through the streets. As believers got bold and preached their faith, it says, without fear. And so Paul had been like a shot of spiritual adrenaline into this church in a way that he could never have been if he'd just come to town as a free man. It was the fact that he was in jail and his life was in danger, and then he was bold, that made these Christians start getting on track. And so to summarize, let me just say to you that Paul blows into Rome in chains to find a timid church and an insulated Roman elite. And before it's all over, God has used Paul to set the church on fire and the bureaucracy on notice for Jesus Christ. What a marvelous example of God turning around a set of circumstances for his own glory. Is it any wonder Paul says with excitement, "Friends, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out to the progress of the gospel." Because they have, in a way that could never have happened if it hadn't have been for the jail, the life threats, all the other things that had happened to him. And he saw that, see? He saw that. Now, all that's well and good, but that doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us unless we can apply it to our lives, does it? Doesn't help as much that Paul had a great victory over his circumstances. See, we have to learn those truths work in our lives. So by way of application, I want to suggest three lessons that I see here for us. Three lessons. Number one, a lesson on adversity. What I see here is that adversity is often the door to ministry. What I see here is that adversity often opens the way to glorify God like success never could. Sometimes it gives us a chance to display the power of God to sustain us when we're hurting. To encourage believers, as Paul did here. As a witness to unbelievers, as Paul had done here. And the repairman or the doctor or a neighbor sees you in suffering and sees God sustaining you, and they begin saying, "What is it this person has?" Or believers see the power of God to sustain somebody in tragedy, and they're encouraged to trust God more. Sometimes adversity can have ministry because it burns out shallowness and burns in compassion in our own lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort others who are in some affliction. How many times have you heard somebody say to you, "You know, until I went through it, I just never could be much help to somebody going through it." The death of a loved one, a divorce, whatever it may be. People say that all the time, don't they? It's true. And you know, sometimes God lets his children go through times of adversity and heartache and pain, not to hurt them, but friends, to equip them to minister to people. I think of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Most of you know that, don't you? Most of us have sung that song and taken courage from it and taken comfort from it. No matter what happens, it's well with my soul. But the man who wrote that song, Horatio G. Spafford, wrote that song in response to all four of his children, all four daughters, having been killed at a wreck at sea. That's why you'll find so much imagery about waves and billows. You ever notice that in that song? He wrote it on an envelope as he was going to meet his wife in England, who had been the only one that had survived the journey across the Atlantic. He had sent his wife and four daughters. She's the only one that lived. And he wrote that song on the back of an envelope when the cabin steward woke him up at 2 a.m. when they were going over top of the place where his daughters had been drowned in the middle of the Atlantic. But see, that song has comforted you, hadn't it? But you see, if it hadn't have been for some adversity in the life of some saint somewhere, we wouldn't have a song like that. Or many of the others that we have. And sometimes adversity opens ministry because it opens doors that success can't open. Fanny Crosby was blind from infancy. And by the time she was in her late teens, was a well-known poet. And she was invited to address a joint session of Congress and read her poems about the Lord Jesus Christ to Congress. Now you talk about an open door, friends. But I want to tell you something. There were a lot of good poets around. There just weren't too many good blind poets. And Johnny Erickson, who's been an encouragement to so many of us as we've read her books, Do you think she could have had the same ministry if she'd never been paralyzed? I don't. Look, the bottom line is, adversity is sometimes God's way to open doors for us to glorify Christ. And that's what happened here with Paul. The adversity he went through is what opened the door. Now, second lesson, a lesson on the sovereignty of God. You see, it was to these very same Romans that Paul had written just a few years before. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know that verse, don't you? See, he wrote it to these Romans. I find it very interesting, almost fitting, I suppose, that Paul would get a chance to demonstrate that most clearly in front of their eyes after they'd gotten the verse. Paul's experience with his circumstances shows us again, God is sovereign. That God is in absolute, complete control of every detail of life. Because God took what looked like an absolute mess and turned it around for his own glory. He took what looked like a victory for Satan and turned it around into a victory for Christ. God's sovereign. In fact, that leads me to a further thought. God's just not sovereign, but God overrules. There's a difference. All we say when we say that God is sovereign, we mean God has control. But to say God overrules means that he actively steps into your circumstances. He actively steps into my circumstances, and he takes them and he flip-flops them so that they turn around for our blessing and for his glory. God loves to do that. If you read in the scripture, that is one of God's favorite things to do, is to let Satan just throw everything he's got and then to step in and flip-flop it for his own glory. God is the master at judo. I took some judo when I was younger. You know the whole essence of judo is you provide no momentum. You let your enemy, your adversary, provide the momentum, and you just take advantage of his momentum and use it against him. If he leans back, you throw him backwards. If he leans forward, you throw him forward. If he leans to the side, you throw him to the side. Wherever he's going, you take advantage of it, and you hit him. That's judo. God has the original black belt, friends. The original black belt. And what he does is he lets Satan and the forces of evil, he lets them expend themselves, he lets them provide all the momentum, and then he flips them. God loves to do that. History is full. The Bible's full of examples. How about Joseph? Sold him into slavery, sent him down to Egypt, thrown into jail unjustly, and God took that momentum and those very circumstances and promoted him to prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. God overruled, didn't he? How about to the Israelites? Face to face with the Red Sea, Pharaoh's chariots hot on their trail, no place to go, looked like it was all over, nothing but adversity. Satan had them, didn't he? He was going to ruin God's promise, wipe out the Israelites, no Messiah. And God flip-flopped that circumstance and did one of the mightiest miracles he's ever done and opened the Red Sea, didn't he? How about, for example, Job? Satan robbed him of his children, robbed him of his possessions, robbed him of his health. God turned it around and not only blessed him double, but revealed God in the process. How about Haman? He made a gallows to hang Mordecai and the Jews, and God flip-flopped it and they hung Haman on his own gallows. Remember that? The book of Esther? How about the Lord Jesus? Satan was convinced he had the victory there. Had him killed, buried, dead, gone. The tomb was sealed. The soldiers were posted. It was all over. Except it wasn't all over, was it? And God used the very evil intent of Satan and his servants to give us victory over sin and death. How about the church? Driven from Jerusalem by persecution. And yet that was the very circumstance God used to spread the gospel around the world. You see, friends, God loves to take bad circumstances and turn them into good. He's a master at doing it. He's done it ever since humans existed. And friends, he loves to do it because it shows his power. It shows his majesty in a way that few things can. Satan had thrown Paul in jail? Fine. No problem. God says, I'll just turn that around to help him share Christ with the notables of the world. No problem. And I want you to know that that's a tremendous source of comfort to God's saints, because if God did it for Paul, friends, God will do it for you. And you give God enough time in any circumstance, and he will flip-flop it for his glory. You give him enough time, and he will turn it around. I don't care what it is. Not so much because you deserve it, and not so much to bless us. But he does it because that overwhelming display of power glorifies him. That's why he does it. Now, a third lesson. Just before I tell you a third one, let me just say this. I guess the lesson on the sovereignty of God that I'm trying to get across is best summarized by a little part of a line from Be Still, My Soul. You know that song? It just says this. It says, "Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." God's still in control. Third lesson. A lesson on trusting God in adversity. You see, it's good to know that adversity sometimes brings blessing. And it's good to know that God's sovereign. But that still doesn't touch me. And what touches me when God says, "Now what I want you to do, friend, is I want you to trust me when adversity comes." You see, I don't care what kind of mess you're in today. And some of us here feel like we're in a big mess. Whatever it may be, some of us have financial messes, and some of us have family messes, and some of us have problems with our children, or problems with our job, or no job. I don't care what kind of mess you're in, friend. It doesn't make any difference. God plans to turn that around for his glory, just like he did for Paul. He's already planned to do that. That's why you're in the circumstance you're in, because God wants to use that circumstance for his own glory. And I want you to listen very carefully. A key element in God being able to do that is how you respond to your mess. How you respond, your attitude. See, Paul kept his joy during 5 years of being in prison. Paul didn't lose his joy. If he'd have lost his joy, he wouldn't have been able to witness to these Praetorian guards. And if he'd have lost his joy, he wouldn't have been bold in Christ to encourage a timid church. He kept his joy. And he kept trusting God, no matter how bad it looked, no matter how hopeless it looked. He kept his joy, and he kept believing what God said, that God was going to turn it around. He never let go of that. And it was that very triumphant spirit that aided and abetted God being able to turn it around. And I want to tell you that the only way we can keep our joy in distress, the only way that we can be triumphant over our circumstances, is to believe what God says. In the song, "He Leadeth Me," Joseph Gilmore said, "Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur, nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me." See, if you really believe 'tis my God that leadeth me, then you can live the rest of that. You can rest in that. You can have peace. You can have joy. You can have tranquility. You see, we need to change our perspective towards the circumstances of life. We look at them wrong. That's all. It's just that simple. We see them wrong. We don't see them from the perspective of this book. That's the problem. We need to see them the way God tells us that they are. I think in John 11, you remember, Mary and Martha sent to Jesus and they said, "The one you love is sick." They were all concerned. And Jesus' response, he said, "This sickness isn't for death, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified." Then he came to Bethany and Mary and Martha ran up to him and they said, "Lord, if you'd have only been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus responded and said, "Didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God?" What a marvelous lesson in perspective. Mary and Martha, in every case, they saw the adversity as final. They said, "Oh, what are we going to do? Look at this mess." But Jesus never looked at the adversity that way, did he? He kept looking at the adversity as a way for God to glorify himself, as a stage on which the glory of God could be revealed. And they kept saying, "Oh, Lord, look at this mess." And he kept saying, "But if you'll believe, you'll see the glory of God." You see the difference in perspective? Mary and Martha saw tragedy. Jesus saw opportunity for God to move. And when our car breaks, or there's water in our basement, or there's sickness with the kids, or there's death of a loved one, or financial setbacks, or we lose our job, or there's crisis in our home, I don't care what it is, we need to believe what God says. And what does he say? Well, he says, number one, "I'm in control. And number two, I am going to overrule this for my glory." And number three, you can help me a lot if you'll just trust me. You can help me a lot if you'll just trust me. And we need to believe that. And that's what a godly view of circumstances is all about. It's very simple. It simply means seeing God in control and God actively moving in my circumstances, not in spite of them, but because of them, to glorify His name. Now, if you have a circumstance, if you have a perspective on circumstances like that, I want to tell you something. Adversity all of a sudden is something exciting. It's something to anticipate God's blessing through. And instead of walking around with a defeated and a broken spirit and demoralized and, oh, things are so awful, we can walk around happy and optimistic and buoyant because God says, look, I'm going to turn these around, friend, to glorify me and to bless you. Now, will you believe me? Friends, look, the message of God to our heart this morning is hope. I don't care how bleak your circumstances may look. I don't care how overwhelming they seem. I don't care how unsolvable they look. It doesn't make any difference. Your circumstances can't possibly be as bad as Paul's were, as bad as Joseph's were, as bad as Job's were, as bad as the Israelites at the Red Sea, could it? And if God can take those circumstances and turn them around for His glory and for the blessing of His people, can God handle yours? I don't hear anything. Let's try it again. Amen. All right. I want to tell you something. Not only can God, but God wants to. God plans to. Romans 8:28 is the promise of God. And all things, tragedy and everything, will work together for good to those who love God. Now, just let me conclude by saying that our part is to believe God, to rest in Him, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And I suppose no one has ever expressed the attitude that we should have any better than old dear Fanny Crosby did when she wrote these words, all the way my Savior leads me, not part of the way. What have I to ask beside? What else do I need? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide as I look back and see how God's led? Should I be doubting? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, comes to me, she says, here as I dwell by faith, for I know, here's the key, for I know something, and I believe it, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Right? And believe me, friends, she knew whereof she spoke after 95 years of letting Jesus do that for her. May God, the Holy Spirit, help us to view circumstances the way our sister Fanny did. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank You this morning for the promise of Your word. Lord, how we need to hear what we've heard this morning. Father, how easy it is for us to lose perspective, for us to begin looking at the things of this world and the obstacles in front of us and the difficulties we face and the disappointments, Lord, and to get discouraged and depressed. And we kind of know You're in control somewhere, but Lord, we're not trusting You the way we should to overrule. We're not believing that You plan to do that, and we're not resting in that confidence, Lord. Father, I confess I'm much that way myself. Can preach a message like this and violate it before the day's over. But Lord, we thank You that You don't give up on us, and we thank You that You keep coming at us, Your children, to teach us this truth. Because it'll free us from anxiety, and it'll free us from worry, and it'll free us from running around like chickens with our heads cut off, spiritually speaking, and help us, Lord, make the transition into being tranquil, resting believers, who really then can extend a hand to help others. Lord, impress these thoughts on our hearts this morning and change the way we look at life and the way we live it as a result of us hearing Your word this morning and believing it. May the Spirit of God cement these truths into our heart, Lord, that our lives may glorify You in the way we respond to our circumstances. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.